Some of my favorite memories as a kid are of spending time in the Great Smoky Mountains National Park in East Tennessee, right on the border of North Carolina. I remember playing in the mountain streams, swimming, catching trout. I remember hiking the trails during the best of the fall foliage. One of my favorite places to go was a hike up a mountain where there were twin peaks called the Chimney Tops. Spent lots of great times there as a kid. The Great Smoky Mountains National Park is actually the most frequently visited national park in the whole country. It's got two great little towns right at the edge of it, Gatlinburg and Pigeon Forge, which make for terrific vacation spots. Just before Thanksgiving 2016, a couple of teenage boys were walking along the trail that leads up to the Chimney Peaks. And just for the fun of it, they were striking matches and then throwing them on the ground. One of those matches that they lit dropped and started to smolder there in the brush. Well, as it happened, the park was in the midst of one of the most severe droughts that they've seen in recorded history. And the next couple of days would see some of the highest winds they had ever seen. Within a matter of a day or so, that one lit match that had dropped to the ground started a forest fire that would destroy 17,000 acres of parkland, that would burn down some 2,500 buildings, including houses and condominiums, and that would result in the death of 14 people. We're coming back to the book of James today in a series that we're calling The Gospel on the Ground. And James draws on the image of a fast-moving, destructive forest fire when he talks about one of the greatest challenges that we face in living out our faith. He says, "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire." James is not talking necessarily about the little organ in our mouth, but the words that come from it. Surely you've experienced what James is talking about from one angle or another. You've said something in the heat of emotion that you didn't mean and that you can't take back, and it's set off a series of events in your life that is as destructive as a forest fire. You may feel like there are times when you have no control over what words come out of your mouth. Or maybe you've been on the receiving end of hurtful words that have started a fire, and you can't get those words out of your head. Today, James gives us another challenge. The challenge is to get control over our tongues and the words that come from them. He will not let us just resign ourselves to spouting off at the mouth and constantly trying to put out the fires that result. But if we're going to have a chance at making any traction with how we use our words, we have to first understand three things about the tongue. And that's what I want to show you today in James chapter 3. I want to invite you to open a Bible there with me. You're welcome to use the Bible app on your phone or the pew Bible there in the pew rack. If you're using that, you can find James 3 on page 1882. We'll be in James chapter 3 starting in verse 2. James says this, verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways." At least he's honest, right? Just right from the outset, he puts himself in the same plane with us. "We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Now, this sentence is kind of an overview for what James is getting ready to talk about, and I want you to see what he's saying here and why this subject is so important. The word perfect there in English, where he says, whoever is not at fault in what they say is perfect, that's the Greek word teleos. Now, you might say, well, why do I care? The reason is the word doesn't mean what it sounds like. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. Because if that were the case, which I thought it meant on my first reading, we would just say, well, of course, I can never achieve that. Why bother? But this is the word that we saw earlier in chapter 1. You may recall when we were talking about those trials that refine our character, the hard things that will make us or break us. We saw that enduring trials can make us mature and complete. Remember that? That word complete in chapter 1, that's the Greek word teleos. Same as here. It's the sense of being complete in character, having integrity, being seasoned. It doesn't mean that you'll never mess up, but you're going to have a mature, complete character. And what James is saying here in chapter 3 is that if you can understand some crucial things about your tongue, about your words, that you're going to have this kind of completeness of character. And if you can master your tongue, he says, you can master your whole body. If you're going to become mature, complete people, you have to get control over your tongue. Now let's look at verses 3 through 6, and we're going to see the first hard reality that we need to understand if we're going to see how to get control of our words. James says in verse 3, "When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." James is a real downer, isn't he? I prefer to think of him as a realist. What's he saying here? Something that we absolutely have to understand. The tongue is disproportionately powerful for its size. Your tongue is disproportionately powerful for its size. In other words, your words have immense power. Why do you have to get control of your tongue if you want to be mature and complete? Because words have the power to bring life or death. It's that serious. And yet most of us don't realize the power that our words have. James gives three little illustrations here to help us get a sense for how incredibly powerful our words are. And the first two of these illustrations have a very positive overtone to them. The sense is that our words can be incredibly powerful for bringing about good, for positive purposes. The first illustration he gives is of a bit in the mouth of a horse. A large, powerful animal. We have that slide, guys? There we go. Nice close-up of a horse's mouth. But a small piece of equipment that can make a tremendous difference in how you guide a horse. A horse is a good thing. In James's day, it was the primary mode of transportation after walking. Kings and warriors used them to get around. Could cover long distances in a short amount of time. It's a good thing. And yet, if you're going to be able to get the most out of a horse, you have to know how to steer it. Right? You can't let it be in control. The driver has to be in control. And James is saying, this is how powerful your words are. I did some research into this week because I am no expert in horses. But I found one horse trainer who talked about what a bit does in the mouth of a horse. She said this, "In nature, when a horse is frightened, he sticks his head up. His neck stiffens. His back goes hollow and he has a one-item agenda. Save yourself. When he's relaxed and contented, however, his head is down, his neck is long, and his back is round. The bit actually creates just such a mental state of willingness and relaxation. He feels organized, comfortable, connected, and easy to control. A horse who's not on the bit is mentally not with his rider. He's more easily distracted, inclined to react instinctively to frightening sights or sounds by shying or running off, and he may even resist openly. That little bit is incredibly powerful for good. But to get a horse to respond properly to it is not an easy task. It takes a very skilled trainer, a skilled rider, to make that happen." And James is hinting here that your tongue, your words, can be extremely powerful for good, uplifting purposes when you know how to use them skillfully. Now, James is obviously writing a long time ago in a very different world, and I think it's safe to say that today his teaching would apply not only to the words that come from our mouths, but also the words that come from our keypads, from our smartphones, from our Twitter accounts, from our Instagram feeds, whatever other social media venue you might be using. Our words are powerful, and they're powerful for good. James gives another picture of the positive power of words, and this is the picture of a rudder that's used to steer a ship. Have you ever seen under a ship? I don't know if you can see it here. This is a very large ship, and a relatively small piece of equipment at the back of the ship that's used to steer the entire thing. In James's day, again, a ship was the most efficient means of transportation for commerce. It's the way you transported goods. And the ability to steer a ship with a small rudder in the hands of a skilled captain, I mean, that was very valuable for getting a ship into a small harbor entrance or a tight dock space. I'm still amazed at what the ferry captains can do here. Have you ever watched how they get in there right by Danford's and skillfully dock that massive ferry? Now, they have bow thrusters and that sort of thing, but still, we're talking about relatively small devices when compared to the huge size of the ferry. Great good comes about from a skillful pilot steering a ship with a small rudder. In the same way, words are disproportionately powerful for good when used skillfully. How often do you think about the power for good that your words have? You can probably think of a time. In fact, I would encourage you to think of a time when someone in your life used words to influence you in a way that has shaped your life for good. Oftentimes, those instances are when someone notices a trait in you that you don't notice about yourself, a good trait, and they bring it out, and they encourage you to nurture that. I think about when I was younger and trying to figure out what to do with my life, and people like Wayne and Carolyn Jenkins, who were friends in our church, who were leaders that I got to know, said things to me like, you know, you have a God-given way of explaining things clearly. You seem to be comfortable in front of people. You ever thought about being a pastor? I would never have thought about it unless someone like that had brought it out. You've probably had someone in your life do a similar thing. Those are people who are not always thinking about themselves. They're observant. They're looking for how they can influence younger people with their words. At other times, those influential words have to do with things in us that need to be refined, that need to be taken away. Things that could be harmful. That same person, Wayne Jenkins, noticed a harmful relational pattern in my life when I was in my early 20s, and he skillfully, tactfully talked to me about it in a way that I was able to hear, internalize, that was used by God for good purposes. If he had not done that carefully, you know what? It would have backfired and had a much different result. Do you notice opportunities that God gives you to speak words of encouragement? Or compassion, or tactful redirection into people's lives? You know, if you're going to do that skillfully, you need to heed a little piece of advice that James gave back in chapter 1. He said this, "Everyone should be quick to listen." I'm going to read that again. "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Most of us, especially here on this wonderful place called Long Island, are too busy talking about ourselves to notice what's going on in somebody else's life, to see what's happening in their hearts, how they could use our encouragement. But if we'll listen more than we'll talk, we'll start to notice those opportunities. I'm going to come back later to how we do that. But after talking about the potential power for good through our words, James switches gears, and he talks about the disproportionate power for harm that our words have. Like that extremely destructive forest fire that's set on fire by one match, our words can bring untold damage. And you can probably think of a time or two when somebody said something to you, careless or hurtful, maybe even decades ago, and yet you're still dealing with the fallout today. You just can't shake it. I know a pastor on Long Island who's a few years older than I am who has struggled with poor self-esteem and with depression and anxiety for years because some kids in middle school told him he was fat. And ever since, his body image has been skewed. Now, the positive from that is he's got a pretty good exercise routine today. But it's haunted him for years. My wife, Kim, when I met her, and we were in our 20s, I noticed that she was very shy about singing around people. which is odd because she has a nice voice. And I asked her about it, and she told me that when she was about 10 years old, she was singing in her house one day when a family member told her that she couldn't sing and she shouldn't try. And it stuck with her for decades. Probably all of us have said those careless things at some time. We've probably all been the recipient of those hurtful words. But in case you haven't experienced this yet, James gives a very stark warning when he says that words can set your whole life on fire. One word, carelessly spoken, can send your life and other people's lives down a course of irreversible destruction. The tongue is disproportionately powerful for its size. Where do you need to heed this today, parents? Are you seizing opportunities to use your words for good in the lives of your children, to build them up as often as possible? Or are you more often tearing them down with your words? What about in your workplace? Are you someone who seizes opportunities to use your words for good, to encourage people? Or do people avoid you because they know that if someone crosses a line, you're going to lash out with harsh words? If you're a student, middle school, high school, college, do you realize that you have the opportunity every day to encourage somebody with your words? Maybe another student, maybe even a teacher. You may be the only person to speak something encouraging to them in their whole life. What about the things you say to your parents? And I'm speaking to children of all ages here. The older we get, the more we realize that our parents are just struggling human beings who in most cases have done their best, albeit with imperfection. And a few gracious, grateful words would go a long way with them. Has God given you influence in the life of a younger person? Do you listen enough to see where they need to be encouraged? Are you seeing patterns in them that could end up being harmful, such that you could talk about them carefully, tactfully, that would save them from a world of hurt later on? Words have the power to bring life or death. The second thing that we have to understand if we're going to make progress with how we use our words is this. The tongue is disproportionately difficult to control. It is disproportionately difficult to control. James says this in verses 7 and 8, if you look in your Bible. He says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The sense here is that zookeepers and biologists and circus masters have figured out how to tame the largest, wildest animals in the world. Tigers, bears, killer whales, terrifying creatures. And yet the little bitty human tongue is impossible to tame. It is disproportionately difficult to control. And I probably don't have to spend much time on this, because you've probably tried. You've said words you shouldn't say. You have a pattern of responding to a certain person harshly. And you've determined you are not going to let it happen again. You are going to try really hard. You're going to pray about it. And then gosh darn it, it happens again. I've seen it happen in my own life more than I care to admit. I'll be here on Sunday morning trying to use my words for good, preaching a sermon, and then I'll go home and within an hour, out of nowhere, one of my kids has gotten under my skin. And I'll yell something harsh at them. And then 30 seconds later, I'm going, man, why did I say that? You ever feel like you're powerless over the things that come out of your mouth? I do. Does that mean that we shouldn't even bother trying to tame our tongues? You know, kind of like a poisonous animal that's going to kill us if we get too close? We just keep our distance and hope that the outburst won't be fatal whenever it happens? Is that James's point? I don't think so. I think he says this to give us a healthy respect for the task at hand. You see, if we try to get control over our words by being really determined, by mustering up lots of willpower, trying really hard, you know what's going to happen? We're going to fail. It's going to take something much more powerful than that, which we're going to see shortly. The tongue is disproportionately difficult to control. And the third thing that we have to understand, if we're going to harness the power of our words for good, is this. The tongue is dishearteningly duplicitous. Now, let me just apologize for those words, because maybe the alliteration, just I got carried away with it. I racked my brain trying to think of another way to capture what James is saying, and I couldn't do it. So just bear with me. This kind of sounds like something that guy in the Princess Bride would say. I forgot his name. Dishearteningly duplicitous. You know what I'm talking about? Let me show you how James says it, and then I'm gonna explain. Verses 9 through 12. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James is saying here that our words are duplicitous. They are hypocritical. In other words, in one moment we're saying something beautiful and honoring to God, and in the next moment we're saying something destructive to another human being. We're here in church singing, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here this morning, and by the time we lay down tonight, some of us will have uttered words that will destroy people, a spouse, a child, a roommate. Our words are duplicitous. They are not congruent. But you know what? That fact also has an extremely disheartening aspect to it. Because if you're someone who wants to honor God, you don't want to hurt people with your words, and you realize that you still have a tendency to do it, you have a tendency to say deceptive things, to be overly critical, to be harsh, that discourages you, doesn't it? It gets you down. It makes you say, I am a mess. And then there's a self-loathing that starts to happen, and that doesn't help the problem, does it? That actually makes it worse, because now you're saying the harmful things to yourself, which is going to make you treat other people worse. The tongue is dishearteningly duplicitous. Now we have to understand what James is doing here, because ultimately this is going to take us to the solution to the problem. When James uses the word restless in verse 8, he's using another Greek word that he used back in chapter 1. We saw it when that first week we talked about how doubting God's goodness leads us to become double-minded. Remember that? It's the same word, double-minded. It means that we don't have an anchor. We get blown about by circumstances. It means we have divided loyalties. You know, we're not really confident in God's goodness, so we trust in this sometimes, we trust in that sometimes. That same word shows up here, restless, to talk about our words. Our words are double-minded. They reveal the divided loyalties in our hearts. And the reason that that's the case is found in the imagery that James uses in verses 11 and 12. The image of a spring of water and a plant. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? That's another one of James's rhetorical questions. He uses them all the time. It expects a certain answer, and the answer is no. A freshwater spring will produce fresh water all the time, and a saltwater spring will produce salt water all the time. But look at how James says it in verse 12, because this is the key to understanding the whole passage. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now think about that image. Picture it. You picture a spring. There was one over in Cold Spring Harbor. A natural spring where they had actually tapped it with a pipe at the ground level so that people could come fill up their water bottles with it, get a nice, cool, refreshing drink of water. The water that comes out at the top that you fill up your bottle with, the quality of that water is determined by what's under the ground, right? By the nature of the spring that lies below the surface. And the key to what words come out of your mouth is what lies below the surface in your heart. If you just focus on the words themselves and you beat yourself up because they're not changing, you are never going to make progress. You have to look at what's in your heart. In a similar way, James talks about plants in verse 12. He says, "Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs?" And the answer is no. Do we have any gardeners in here who know what kind of plant I'm holding? Those flowers can be a little bit deceptive because I think they were added on here. This is a beefsteak tomato plant. Okay? I've got the card here to prove it. Right there. Now, if you water this just the right amount, and you give it the right amount of sunlight, and you protect it from all the little critters that like to come eat tomato plants, especially where we live, then in a few months, what's it going to give you? Tomatoes. You can stand over it and yell at it. You can whip it. You can even pray over it and lay hands on it and beg it to produce squash or cabbage or apples. And no matter what you do, it will not give you any of those things. It will give you tomatoes because that's what a tomato plant produces. And when it comes to your words, the key to seeing them change is not in wishing them to change or beating yourself up when they don't, or maybe even not in praying for the words to change. It will depend on what kind of plant is growing in your heart. Do you remember what Jesus said about this? He said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Or in some other translations, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If overly critical words are coming from your mouth, that's pointing to something happening in your heart. It may be that you are unfairly critical of other people because you need them to be smaller so that you feel more secure about yourself, because you don't really have any security. If you argue to the death to prove that you're right, even to the detriment of a valuable relationship, it may be that you can't bear the thought of being wrong because your entire identity depends on being right. And if you're not always right, your identity will fall apart. If your words are frequently judgmental, you always find the wrong in other people, it may be that there is self-righteousness simmering in your heart. That you think your standing with God and your value to the world depend on your effort and your merit. If your words are often bitter, resentful, it may be that in your heart you're carrying resentment against God for some pain, for something you feel like He owes you that He didn't give you. Your unfiltered words will show what's in your heart. And if you have an incident where you lash out, where you say harmful words, hurtful words, it might be a good idea to analyze them, to do what the military calls an AAR, an after-action review. To pull aside a trusted confidant and tell him what happened and say, hey, what was going on in my heart? Get alone with God, at least in prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what was happening in your heart that produced that incident. The fruit that comes out of your mouth depends on what kind of plant is growing in your heart. So what's the solution? How do we see change? How do we harness our words for good? I want to take you back one more time to chapter 1, to what James said in chapter 1, verse 21, where he began to talk about our words. And I do have this on the screen. He said, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Well, what is he talking about? What's the word planted in you? It's another one of James's terms. The gospel, the good news, the word about Jesus, the message about what he did when he lived a perfect life of love, a perfect life of obedience, and yet took God's justice against your sin and my sin on the cross. That word gets planted in your heart when you believe it. And if you water that plant, the message of the gospel, you give it light, you feed it, it's going to grow and it's going to produce good, uplifting words that come out of your mouth. If you don't nurture that understanding, harmful words are going to come out of your mouth. You see, the solution is not to focus on the words that come out, but to water the word planted in you, the gospel. Now notice what's going on here with this word planted in you. Do you know one of the names that the New Testament writers use for Jesus? The Word. The Word became flesh. In other words, all the words of God wrapped up in a body, in a person who came to bring God's message in himself. Now think about that. Think about Jesus' words when he was on earth. His words were perfect. They were beautiful. They were uplifting. They could be surgically precise in their redirection when that was necessary. And yet Jesus Christ, the perfect Word, went to the cross and took upon himself all the poison of our sinful words. And in that moment, when he begged to hear a word of affirmation from his Father, you know what he got? Silence. The silence that you and I deserve because of all of our hurtful, sinful words. And now, because he did that for us, he offers to come and live in our hearts by His Spirit, give us a new heart as a free gift that can grow and blossom and produce all kinds of wonderful fruit in our words. And the way that we cultivate that new heart is by feeding it with the truth of the gospel. That's the fertilizer. Think about how this works in everyday life. When you nurture that plant of the gospel in you, that means that you're thinking about the gospel when you read the Bible in the morning. About whatever passage you're reading, what it shows you about what Jesus did for you, what that says about you. You remind yourself throughout the day that God already completely accepts you, that He already delights in you. He already views you as perfect because He sees you through the lenses of Jesus and what He's done. And when your heart really starts to believe that, it enables you to be quick to listen, and slow to speak. You don't have to speak quickly to prove yourself or to validate your worth by showing off your knowledge or to defend yourself, because you know that you're already totally validated by Jesus. That's the gospel. It enables you to be humble enough to listen, to be teachable, knowing that there's always room to grow and learn at every stage of your life. You know that your worth doesn't depend on appearing like you have everything figured out. It depends on what Jesus has done for you. So you're free to listen humbly. And when the gospel gives you the security to listen more, instead of feeling the need to speak all the time, you're going to notice opportunities to leverage your words for good, to give life. If you're somebody who's started all kinds of fires with your words, and you're beating yourself up because of the mess you've made, you know what? The gospel sets you free. It says you don't have to beat yourself up because Jesus Christ already got beaten to death in your place. You don't have to punish yourself anymore. You don't have to go through that process of self-loathing. And when you see that, you know what it does? It gives you the security and the freedom to go apologize, to make restitution for the harm that you've caused. It sets you free to not start any more fires with your tongue because you have nothing to prove. You don't have to win. You can hold your tongue. If you're somebody who's been the victim of hurtful words that have hung over you for decades, if you're bitter and angry, you're trying to prove that you're not what they said you were, you can stop striving. Jesus Christ already said that you were beautiful enough and valuable enough to Him that He would go to the cross for you. His Spirit wants to tell your heart that you are God's beloved child. Let Him tell your heart. And when that happens, you'll be free from bitterness. You won't have anything left to prove. The people who said those harmful words will have no more power over you. Words have the power to bring life or death. Don't give in to being powerless. Harness your words for good. You're never going to be able to do this if you try to just muscle up the willpower to do it. You have to look at the word planted in you, the gospel, what Jesus says about you. The power of the gospel in your heart is able to change what comes out of your mouth. Because the fruit of what comes out of your mouth depends on what kind of plant is growing in your heart. Let's take a moment, bow our heads, and pray. If you're still carrying pain, woundedness because of words that someone has said to you in the past, Just take a moment silently in prayer and acknowledge those to God. Acknowledge the pain that you're still carrying. And let His Spirit tell your heart how much He loves you. How He totally accepts you. How you are cherished to Him. If you know that words you have spoken have caused this kind of pain to someone else, would you just confess that to God? Would you ask Him to free you and encourage you to apologize, to make amends? Lord Jesus, we praise You. You are the perfect Word, the Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us so that You might save us for Yourself. Would You, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, plant the gospel deep in our hearts, water it, nourish it, and let it grow and produce words that give life in us, Your children. We pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.